shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast. And now, today's message by Pastor Bob.
Well, thank you very much. And greetings once again, my brethren, and peace be unto you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, today we're going to start a new study. It's going to be entitled The Adoption as Sons, The Adoptions as Sons. Now, many times you have heard me say that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the earth are the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as such, they are the children of God and heirs to the promises contained in the Bible. In this study, we will show you that as Abraham's descendants, you have been sons of God from your birth. That's right, because the sons of God are the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In addition, the adoption of sons in Scripture is simply the process by which God chose Israel to be his special people. So let's briefly look at this word adoption. The Greek word for adoption means the placing as a son, or we use the word adoption. Figuratively, it would be sonship in respect to God, or the adoption of children or of sons. Now, the word adoption is derived from two Greek words. One of these words means son or child, and that word is a derivative of the Greek word theos, which is interesting because, of course, that's our word for God. The other word comes from to place, to lay aside, or ordain. Thus, the meaning indicates to be placed by God as sons of God, thus the adoptions as sons of God, or children of God, or the children of the promises of God. Now, adoption was an act that was frequent among the Egyptians, Romans, and Greeks, and other countries. It was an occasion where a person was taken out of one family, literally removed, and placed into another family. The child ceased to belong to his own family, and his rights and inheritance came from his adopted family. The most famous case of adoption in Scripture, other than the adoption of Israel, of course, being that of Moses. And we find the adoption of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. That's Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. Well, in Moses' case, he was later to be disinherited by his adopted family. And many, many years later, he returned to his original Israelite family. The mode or the physical act of adoption was to cast a garment over the person being adopted. Well, look at an example of this, Elijah. Elijah cast his garment over Elisha to indicate that he had adopted him to be his heir, that is, to being the new prophet to replace him. We find this story in 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. There's those words, cast his mantle upon him. And he, that is Elisha, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he, that is Elijah, said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned, that is Elisha, he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of oxen, and he gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he, Elisha, rose, and he went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. So we see here, with this act of casting his mantle over Elisha, Elijah adopted Elisha as the prophet. This seems to be well understood by Elisha. He didn't seem to have any problem with this, as we see from the events that took place here in verses 20 and 21, when he wanted to go back home and to say goodbye to his father and mother and other relatives, probably. So knowing these examples, it should not surprise us that after God redeemed Israel from the Egyptians, and after he had them flounder in the wilderness, and when he adopted the nation of Israel as his own, his statement announcing that adoption was similar in nature. Only he spread his skirt over Israel. So we find this in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So this spreading and covering of Israel by God happened when he descended upon Israel in the form of a cloud. And while this act consummated the adoption, God actually laid claim to Israel as sons of God much earlier in time. For example, before Moses was sent to the Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of bondage, God said to Moses, we find this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. I hope you people have pencil and paper and take notes on this. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And of course, we could even take this back to the promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And these promises passed from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, making them and all of their descendants sons of Abraham, heirs of the promise, and children of the promise, and or sons of God. Now, the adoption of Israel was well understood by the apostles. The apostle Paul stated of his Israelite brethren in Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. This is Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth what? To whom pertaineth the adoption. Now, in past broadcasts, I have shown that Paul's ministry was to the Israelites of the dispersion scattered throughout the world, the people we call the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the earth. So as we now look at Paul's epistle to the Romans, and later on we'll see more on this, let us remember that Paul is addressing his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. But even Adam Clark, in his commentary on verse 4 of Romans chapter 9, understood God's adoption of Israel. This is what he had to say. The Israelites were all taken into the family of God and were called his sons and firstborn. Now, this is a commentary, mind you. This isn't me speaking. Adam Clark says, they were called his sons and firstborn. Then he gives a reference, Exodus 4:22, which I've already read to you. He gives some other ones, Deuteronomy 14:1, Jeremiah 31:9, Hosea 11:1. Then he says, and this adoption took place when God made the covenant with them at Horeb. Well, Clark's quite right in his comments. And it's nice that he even provides us with all the appropriate cross-references to the verses showing that Israel adoption makes them sons of God. Let's just look at one of these cross-references. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 2. For there we are told, this again is of Israel, ye, or Israel, Israel, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now, in verse 1, you see here the children of the Lord. The children of the Lord. In verse 2, we see that they are a holy people. Now, holy doesn't mean sanctified or anything like that. It means to be set apart. Israel was set apart for what? They were set apart for service. But getting back to the children of God, the children of the Lord, i.e. Israel, are referred by Paul with almost the identical words in the Epistle to the Romans, where he refers to Israel as the children of the living God in Romans chapter 9, verse 26. And we'll look at that verse right now. Romans chapter 9, verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. The phrases, the children of the Lord and the children of the living God, or just plain children of God, are all references to the same people. They are references to the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, during the time of Christ, the chief priests and the council of Pharisees gathered together to discuss and to determine what to do with this man called Christ, for they could not tolerate the miracles he was performing because they feared that they would lose their position and control over the nation. The high priest then was a man named Caiaphas, and this is what Caiaphas said unto this gathering of the council, John chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 49 through 52. Verse 49, he says, ye know nothing at all, verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Verse 51, and he spake, and spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God, the children of God that were scattered abroad. The children of God is certainly not a reference to what is called the Gentile nations. For the Gentile nations were not scattered abroad. The children of God that were scattered abroad were Israelites. They were the people of the dispersion. They are those who James addressed in his epistle. James chapter 1, verse 1, he said, I, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Remember, Caiaphas called them the children of God that are scattered abroad. Same people, they're all Israelites. The children of God scattered abroad are those whom Paul called my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And those of you who have been listening to these broadcasts for any length of time know that the Israelites of today are the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the world. They are the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the children of God. They are the children of the Lord, the children of the living God, the children of the promise, and the heirs of the promises. But let us look at one more verse on the subject, Romans chapter 9 again, verse 7 and verse 8. Romans chapter 9, verse 7 and verse 8. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now we need to add a couple words here for clarity. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children of God, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac's seed and shall be called what? They shall be called children of God, then. Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for a seed. And who are the children of the promise? They are Isaac's sons. Isaac's sons. How about that? Saxons, Isaac's sons. No, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's what we're told in verse 7. Verse 9. For this is the word of a promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the literal descendants of Abraham, is he not? Scripture also tells us that Abraham had other children by Hagar and Keturah. That's right, Ishmael, and there were six by Keturah. But only the children of Isaac are called the children of the promise. Only they are those who in thy seed who are called. The word children is from the Greek word, it's T-E-K-N-O-N. It literally means natural descendants, not adopted, but natural descendants. The children referred to in verse 7, where it talks about, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, are the children of the promise. They are Sarah's child, as Paul alludes to in verse 9. Remember how we read that? For this is the word of the promise, at that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So in verse 9, part starts out with, for this. See, for this is the word of the promise. For this, what is the word this? This meaning that the promises of their being children of the promise, as explained in verses 6 through 9, were to be carried out through Sarah, who will have a son, and that son, of course, will be named Isaac, and he and his seed shall be the children of the promise. Now, any student of language or of logic can only come to the conclusion that the children of God are the children of the promise, and the children of the flesh are not children of the promise, and therefore the children of the flesh are not the children of God. Again, only the seed of Isaac shall be called the children of God. Now, I do not have time at this time to explain these verses here in Romans chapter 9 any further, but perhaps we can do something in more detail in another broadcast. But just suffice it to say at this time that these are not references to spiritual children, but they are references to physical children, the literal descendants of Abraham, the literal descendants of Isaac, and the literal descendants of Jacob, also known as Israel. So now let's move on in our study. We're going to adoption as sons, the adoption as sons of God. We have seen earlier that God laid claim to Israel as his sons, and we saw this primarily in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and let's look at it again. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, I can't pass up the opportunity to show the relationship between the words here, "my firstborn," in this verse in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and the firstborn in the New Testament. That's right, they're in both places. Both relate to Israel. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and verse 23. Here we are told, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels," innumerable company of angels, verse 23, "to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn," to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. There's that word again, firstborn, "which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." But what we are interested here is in verse 23, "to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn." Hopefully, I say hopefully we can dispense with proving that the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Hebrews, which are Israelites. Hopefully we can dispense with that. Now the "ye" here of verse 22, "but ye are come," the "ye" of verse 22 is Israelites, and they have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, or come seeking the new Jerusalem. They have come to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. You see, in verse 23 here, the general assembly is Old Testament terminology referring to the assembly of Israel. And the word "a church" is the Greek word ekklesia, meaning literally those called of God. So the church of the firstborn would be those called of the firstborn, or perhaps this would be more understandable if it read those called of Israel. But what we are really interested in here was, back in his Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, was "Israel my son," or "Israel as sons of God." But first, I want to go back a little bit further in history, back to the days preceding even Israel, to the days of a man called Noah. Because even back here, we find the terminology "sons of God." Let's go to Genesis, Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, "That the sons of God," here they are, there's that term, "the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." Now, I do not have time to discuss the multiple creations in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and I only have time in this broadcast to state that before God created Adam, he created the other races of peoples. Adam was a separate creation and was to "be ye separate." That's what we're told in the New Testament. As Abraham and the people of Israel were also later commissioned to "be ye separate." With this in mind, the daughters of men are the descendants of man other than Adaman, and the sons of God are the descendants of Adam through his son Seth. Well, how do we know this? Well, we know this because Adam is specifically called the son of God in the New Testament. That's right, Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Let me read this to you. This is the genealogy. It goes on about which was the son, which was the son. Here we go down to verse 38. "Now, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." No stuttering here. The son of God was Adam. Since Adam is a son of God, Adam's descendants through his son Seth would also be sons of God. Now, I have stated this for many years, but I have never been able to confirm it by writings of other biblical scholars. But I finally found some support for my position in Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Let me read this one to you. This comes out of Matthew Henry's commentary again, volume 1, page 51. He says, "The posterity of Seth did not keep by themselves, as they ought to have done, both for the preservation of their own purity and in detestation of the apostasy. They intermingled themselves with the excommunicated race of Cain." So in Matthew Henry's commentary, he says then that the Adamites, sons of Seth, if you will, would be the sons of God, and the people who are not sons of God would be sons of Cain, or in this case, we're talking about daughters of Cain. So thus, Matthew Henry at least equates the sons of God to the descendants of Adam through his son Seth. Now, he does a like thing in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And here he says, this is Matthew Henry again, "A meeting of the saints on earth." Now, he's talking about sons of God. He says, "A meeting of the saints on earth, professors of religion in the patriarchal age were called the sons of God." The patriarchal age, he's talking about descendants of Adam through Seth now. He goes on to say they had then religious assemblies and stated times for them, which of course they did. Now, I would just like to point out just a few more verses from the prophets which show the sonship of Israel. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Because here God states that he will again take Israel into a covenantal relationship with himself from which they were currently cut off. Remember, they were in this dispersion. Even James knew that. Even Caiaphas knew that. But we are given the reason in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, for the taking back or the rebirth of Israel, the adoption as sons or sons as God. Verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 31 now. "They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For," now here's the reason, "for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So I'm a father to Israel, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now Ephraim is often used in the Old Testament for the northern 10 tribes of the house of Israel. So he says, I'm a father and son relationship. Israel is my son. That's what he's saying very plainly. We saw this earlier in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. But here's the reason. I'm a father to Israel. Now God could have added to that something like the following. He could have said, "I am the father that begat Israel through the adoption. I am the father who delivered my son from bondage in Egypt. I am the father that raised my son in the wilderness. I am the father of Israel that chastised my son for disobedience. I am the father of Israel who sent my son into captivity. I am the father of Israel who will have compassion on my son Israel and will maintain him until I shall redeem him. I am the father to Israel. I am the father to Israel. I am the father to Israel." What else can we say on the matter? Israel are sons of God. But let's go on. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. There's always more on the subject. I'm just scratching the surface. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. So in verse 1 here we say, Israel was a child, so he's not saying that it is my child, but he says, Israel was a child, then I loved him, as how? As a child, as his child. And I called my son out of Egypt. Okay, who was his son that he called out of Egypt? It was Israel. No heathens, no Gentiles, and no church folks. Israel was called out of Egypt. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. The words here, I taught Ephraim, and taking them by their arms, is an illustration to bringing up of a child. I mean, parents teach their sons to walk by holding them up by their arms to steady them while they are trying to walk. We've all done it. These phrases again show the sonship and therefore the adoption of Israel. Even when they were in the wilderness, God led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, showing them the way which they should go, and he bore them up by taking them by their arms. He took them by their arms to support them and to guide them, that they would not stumble nor stray from his ways. Yes, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, God was and God is a father to his son, and his son in the days of Moses was Israel, and his son today is still Israel, and the Israelites of today are still the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the earth. We learn that as Abraham's descendants, we have been sons of God from our birth, as the sons of God are the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the adoption of sons in Scripture is simply the process by which God chose Israel to be his people. Yes, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, God was and God is a father to his son. And his son in the days of Moses was Israel. His son in the days of Jesus Christ was Israel. And his son today is still Israel. And the Israelites of today are the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the earth. Adam Clark, in his commentary in Romans 9, verse 4, understood that Israel was God's son when he said, now this is Clark's commentary, volume 1, or volume 2, I guess it is, page 109, the Israelites were all taken into the family of God and were called his sons and firstborn, and this adoption took place when God made the covenant with them at Horeb. Now that means that all people who are descendants of Israel from that day to this are, by virtue of their birth, his sons and his firstborn, by an adoption which took place at Mount Horeb, and it only transferred down to us as the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we can accept the fact that Israel was adopted as sons of God, why do we have such a difficult time understanding the process of adoption as sons in the New Testament? Why do we have a problem with it still pertaining to the nation and the people of Israel? Well, let's look at more examples. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Because here we find another example of adoption pertaining to Israel. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God set forth his son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, of course, verse 4 is a reference to Jesus Christ who came, as verse 5 states, to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem them that were under the law. The only people, folks, in the whole world who were under the law were Israelites. And we are told quite plainly in verse 5 that Christ came to redeem these people, that is Israel. That is we being Israel, might receive the adoption of sons. The point being that the prophets knew the adoption pertained to Israel. Romans 9 states the adoption pertaineth to Israel, and here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, the adoption still pertains to those who were under the law, who were, of course, obviously Israelites. Those Israelites who received Christ became a new man or a new type of sons of God. We had a type of son of God in the Old Testament. Now we have a new type in the New Testament. No longer would they live in bondage to fear of the law, but freed from their bondage through the spirit of adoption. But they are still Israelites. To explain this adoption process and a little bit more, let's begin with the gospel according to John. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He, that is Christ, came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, we have some words missing here that I need to add for clarity. So let me reread it. But he came unto his own received him not. But as many of his own as received him, to them he gave the power. You see, what we have been told is that Christ's own people, Israel, received him not. And therefore, the many as received him, in verse 12, are the Gentiles. And all I can say to such statements is that they defy logic and all rules of grammar. It defies logic in that John the Baptist was an Israelite, and he certainly did not do anything but receive him. So he did not receive him not. John received him, Matthew received him, Mark received him, Luke received him, John received him. And all the other apostles were Benjaminites who were Israelites, and they all received him. And hopefully I don't have to refer to the many other stories in the Gospels that show that many of his Israelite people did receive them. So in verse 11 and 12, we're talking about those of Israel who received him and those who received him not. That's all we're talking about. But these verses have to be read and understood together before they make any sense. Verse 12 again says, as many as received him, which of course means that some did not receive him. Those who did not receive him are those that received him not in verse 11, but they're still the same people, they're still Israelites. So let me reread these two verses again now. He came unto his own, and many of his own received him not, but as many of his own as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. Now, doesn't that make a little bit more sense to you? Now, the Greek word translated here as sons is translated 20 other times as sons, but believe this or not, here it comes, 72 times as children. That's right, 72 times as children. Thus, these verses could just as well have been translated as power to become children of God as well as sons of God. And we have seen from the writings of the prophets and the apostles that the children of God, the children of the living God, or the children of the Lord were always the children of Israel, and thus the sons of God are always Israelites. Sorry about that. It's the only conclusion you can come to. But let's go back to Moses. Because Moses was born an Israelite, he was a son of God. But through an adoptive process, Moses became the child of Pharaoh's daughter. And thus he became a son of Pharaoh, and as such, he was separated and lost from the covenants with Israel. Well, the same thing happened to Israel as a nation. Israel was sons of God by their birth. But like Moses, when they went into captivity, they became lost and separated from the covenants with Israel. Getting back to Moses, it took God, the potter, 40 years to remold Moses before he was worthy of service. And God personally called him back into service at the burning bush. So God at this time called Moses back into what? Into sonship. He called him back in the spirit of adoption. So once again, Moses came back. He became one of the children of God, or one of the sons of God. Well, the same again is true with Israel. With Israel, it took God the potter from 745 B.C. to the time of Christ to remold Israel, his people, that they might again be in a position to serve him. God did not personally call his people back into service at a burning bush like he did Moses, but he did call them back into service by the Messiah, that is Christ Jesus, by and through the power of the blood on the cross. Thus, Israel was redeemed and called back into service, as was Moses. Yes, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, Jesus Christ called the nation of Israel to repent and to seek the kingdom of God. And for those who accepted the call, they, just as Moses did, they received their spirit of adoption, or an adoption as sons. And we find further evidence of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Let's read them. Verse 4. Accordingly, he hath chosen us being Israel. Thus he hath chosen Israel in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, or set apart, and without blame before him in love. Having foreordained us, that is the saints of Israel, unto adoption as sons through Christ Jesus unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, that is the saints of Israel, in the beloved. And of course, beloved is a term that always applies to Israel, always. Remember that Ephesians is addressed to the saints of the Most High, and God and his saints, which are at Ephesus. Of course, who are what? Who are Israelites? We know the saints are Israel from many verses written by the prophets, but let's just look at one that comes to mind. It's in Psalms chapter 50, verse 5. That's Psalms chapter 50, verse 5. There it says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, who again had made a covenant with God? Only Israel had made a covenant with God. And he says, gather my saints being Israel. So why do we have a problem when we get over to Ephesians as seeing the saints as Israel? I don't know. But let's get back to Ephesians. This adoption as sons is the same adoption Moses received at the burning bush, and it is the same adoption referred to in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, which we have already discussed. And we also find another example of the spirit of adoption for Israel. We're going to look this time in Romans chapter 8. And remember that Romans is another Israel book. Romans chapter 8, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 16. In verse 12, the first thing we see here is, for then, brethren, or so then, brethren, Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God," who? The brethren, brethren being Israel. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear," I want you to notice that, "again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, wherefore we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Let's go back to verse 12. So then, brethren, go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. What does Paul say? Paul said there, he used the term brethren. And when he uses the term brethren, he's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So let's again go back to Moses. Moses was born an Israelite, and as such, he was born a what? A son of God, who later became lost and separated from the covenants with God. And Moses received his spirit of adoption at the burning bush when he was led by the Spirit of God to accept God and his leading. And likewise for Israel. In verse 14, let's go back and read it, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are brethren," I'm putting the word brethren in there, "for as many brethren are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So, for Israel, in verse 14, "as many of Israel that are led by the Spirit of God, they are once again," and listen to that word, "again, sons of God." Now, this seems all the more evident by the following verse, where we are told that ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And I keep emphasizing the word again, because these little words in Scripture are very important. We overlook a lot of them, but believe me, these words are important. I want you to notice this word, again, again, again. Only the Israelites were under the law. Only the Israelites were in bondage to its rites, its ceremonies, and only the Israelites lived in fear of its condemnation, and only an Israelite could again fear the spirit of bondage. No person who is not an Israelite could again fear the spirit of bondage. You see why the word again is important? Because he says again in 14, or 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." See, again, this could only be applicable to Israel, nobody else. The word again means that the phrase bondage again to fear could only be applied to a people who were once in bondage. And of course, the only people in the world who were ever in bondage to the laws of God were a people God called Israel. And like Moses, those of Israel who were, now we've got a group of people, see now, a group of people who were led by the Spirit, that's what it says there, led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, were once again brought back into the family as children or sons of God. And they were brought back by this spirit of adoption. Now, I don't want to leave these verses until we look at verse 15, where it says, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Abba, Father. This is a Assyrian word, Abba. What it means is a type of filial love, filial affection, filial respect, and parental tenderness. Let's look it up in Webster's dictionary. Here's what Webster's has to say. It says, "Filial love is such an affection as a child naturally bears to its parents. Filial duty of obedience is such duty or obedience as the child owes to his parents." That's Webster's dictionary. Now, I want you to consider this definition along with Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, which states in reference to the future gathering of Israel. Remember, this is future gathering now. "They," that is Israel, "shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel." Did you get that? "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." No stuttering here. Now, back in Romans chapter 8, the words "whereby we cry, Abba, Father," become extremely important to the Israelites, because remember, they're sons of God. Remember what I said about this verse in the last broadcast. In addition to the phrase, "I am the father to Israel," God could just as well have added, "I am the father that begat Israel through the adoption. I am the father who delivered my son from bondage in Egypt. I am the father that raised my son in the wilderness. I am the father of Israel that chastised my son for disobedience. I am the father of Israel who sent my son into captivity. I am the father of Israel who will have compassion upon my son and maintain him until I shall redeem him. I am the father to Israel. Now, that means Israel is the son to the father, does it not? And owes a filial love. And Paul is being quite patriarchal in his writings when he uses the term Abba Father. Since the Romans being addressed were Paul's brethren, that is, his kinsmen according to the elect who were Israelites, God was also the father of these Israelites who are now referred to as Romans. Thus, Paul attempts to portray the situation for what he is, for what it is, and saying, therefore we cry, Abba, Father. Paul, in a sense, is saying, my brethren, we were once children of God, and we lost our sonship. But now we have, by and through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, regained that which was lost. We are again back into the family of God. We, by and through the Spirit of adoption, are once again the children of God which are scattered abroad. Thereby, having been redeemed by Christ, we receive this treasured Spirit of adoption, and we are once again in a father and son relationship with our Father, and we cry, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, yes, we cry, Abba, Father. And thus we, that is, we as Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples, should acknowledge our redemption back into the family of God as the children of the promise, the children of the living God. But we'll leave these verses now and move on. Those of Israel, having once again becoming sons of God by the Spirit of adoption, were released from the bondage contained in the condemnation of the law. They received a new Spirit of adoption in Christ, becoming His bondservants and the first fruits of the Spirit, awaiting the consummation of the final adoption, the redemption of their bodies unto the likeness of Christ, which we find in Romans chapter 8. So what I'm getting at is there are three adoptions here. The first one being when God adopted Israel. The second one being when we're led in the Spirit now in the present, we become sons of God. And there's going to be the third adoption, the redemption of Israel. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Well, let's just look at verses 22 and 23. Time's not going to prevent much more. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So he's told very plainly here what the next redemption is, or the next adoption. It is the redemption of our body. The word first fruit here, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who have been led by the Spirit. Remember I said that earlier. The word first fruit is the same as the word firstborn. And this could just as well state the firstborn of the Spirit. And we know that the church of the firstborn pertaining to Israel, or we could just as well say the church of the first fruits, could we not? So up to now in this study, we have seen that God adopted Israel as a nation, and he subjected them through a covenantal relationship to his laws. They were put away and divorced. They became lost and separated from the covenants and had become sons of Pharaoh or sons of other governments, depending upon where they were at. Finally, though, with the coming of Jesus Christ, Israel was offered a new adoption as children or sons of God, those being led by the Spirit. Not an adoption which required bondage and fear to the condemnation of the laws, but a new Spirit of adoption which freed Israel from the bondage of the law. And now, having received the Spirit of adoption, we await the final adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Christ was, and Christ is, the great Redeemer or the Deliverer of Israel. And Christ mentioned this final adoption in speaking to his apostles in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. And when these things began to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Those of the brethren who believe in Christ, having received this Spirit of adoption back into the family of God, back into the glorious liberty as sons of God, look forward to the time when their bodies shall be redeemed from corruption and be transformed into the likeness of Christ, our Savior and King. Now, Paul, one more time, just one more verse, Paul also speaks of this final adoption of redemption in his epistle to his Israelite brethren, again in Ephesus, book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not for the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that's the last verse I'm going to read on the subject. We have seen, however, that Adam was called a son of God in the gospel according to Luke. We have seen that Adam's descendants through Seth during the days of Noah were also referred to as sons of God. We have seen that even before God delivered his people from Egypt, he referred to them as Israel, my son, even my firstborn. We have seen the adoption of Israel as the sons of God at Horeb, along with the tenderness in which God raised Israel as his children in the wilderness. We have seen the adoption of Moses and how the example of Moses' adoption in the Spirit and how he became the forerunner of Israel's adoption in the Spirit. We have seen Paul explain that the adoption as sons of God pertains to Israel. We have seen that the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, or First Fruits, both pertain to Israel. And for those who were and are called to become a part of the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob once again becomes the Father of his chosen people. And we as sons of God should cry, Abba, Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is his chosen people. These are our brethren, our kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, the people we have continuously and will continue to do so to identify as the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the earth today. We have shown you that as Abraham's literal descendants, you have been sons of God from your birth. And as sons of God, you must be the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In addition, the adoption of sons in the Spirit is simply the process by which God chooses or calls out the firstborn from among the brethren of Israel to be the first fruits of the harvest at the time of his return and the first resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, verses 13 and 14. Verse 5, verse 13, and verse 14. There it says, having predestinated us, you know, that was Israel. We talked about that earlier. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, and ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And there's that word sealed again. Sealed is always a word that pertains to Israel. Go over to the Revelation. It talks about the sealing of the 144,000, does it not? Well, certainly it does. And it talks about 1,200 who were sealed from the tribe of Judah, 1,200 who were sealed from the tribe of Benjamin, 1,200 who were sealed from the tribe of, and 1,200 who were, 12,000, pardon me, 12,000 who were sealed. And all the tribes are listed, making 144,000 who were sealed, and they're all of Israel. So why should we not apply it here? The word sealed is an Israel term. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So thus we see that the inheritance of Israel is sealed with a promise, for they will be the adoption of sons. And I ask you, my kinsmen, according to the flesh who are Israelites, what have you done about receiving your inheritance as sons of the living God? You know, those of the brethren who believe in Jesus Christ, those having received the spirit of adoption back into the family of God, back into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, look forward to the time when their bodies shall be redeemed from corruption and be transformed into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ and King. But again, I ask you, what have you done about receiving your inheritance? The parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, they refer to it as the prodigal son. I would prefer the lost son, because that's what it's about. It's about a lost son. But before we get into the parable, it must be understood that all parables are kingdom parables, and the subject matter is the kingdom of God. It is not the individual within the kingdom, but the kingdom itself. Oh, of course, the kingdom is composed of people, but the thrust of the parables is about the national aspects of the kingdom of God. Now, this is not to say that there cannot be an individual application to the parables, but I would like to remind you that the primary application is about the kingdom of God. I think we should also remember that Christ came
in fulfillment of the prophecies, and the books of the Gospels tell the story of the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, and the rejection of the kingdom, and the rejection of the king. And this story was told mainly by parables. When the disciples asked Christ about speaking in parables, he responded to them in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. This is Mark chapter 4, verse 11. He said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." Let's look now at the parable of the two sons as it begins in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, or and Christ said, a certain man had two sons. Now we have to go back in time again for a little bit more history, because the kingdom of God is divided into two portions. For example, in the parable of the two sons in the vineyard, it states, now this is Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, "But what think ye, a man, that is God, had two sons?" So in both of these parables, the man is the Lord. The Lord considered Israel as his son. But let's just look at one verse on the subject. We're going to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So that accounts for the sonship of Israel. God's firstborn son, Israel, was separated into two families, two sons, if you will. This happened during the reign of Jeroboam, who had the northern kingdom, the ten-tribed house of Israel, and of course the southern kingdom, or the house of Judah, by Rehoboam. Now, Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he became leader of the northern kingdom because Ephraim was the lead tribe of the northern ten tribes. And of course, they received the birthright blessing and the name of Jacob, that is, the name Israel. We find that in Genesis chapter 48, if you're interested. And in many cases, Scripture uses the word Joseph or Ephraim when referring to the house of Israel. So that ought to clear up some confusion for you as to why those names are used sometimes in prophecy. Jeremiah wrote, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 24, "Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, Two families which the Lord did choose," two families which the Lord did choose, or two sons, the two sons being Israel and Judah, the lost son, verses 12 and 13. "And the younger," or Israel, "of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he," that is the father, "divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country." Going back in our history to 975 B.C., in that year, after the house of Israel obtained their freedom from the reign of the house of David under Rehoboam, they built idols and they worshipped false gods and wasted their substance with riotous living. And Scripture records this as playing the harlot. And because God's younger son, that is the house of Israel, played the harlot, Israel went into Assyrian captivity during the time frame 745 to 721 B.C. But God's elder son, that is Judah, was as evil as Israel. And in 714-713 B.C., they followed the house of Israel into the Assyrian captivity. So both houses then became combined as one stick, and they subsequently migrated to far countries, throughout northern Europe and into the Isles of the West, becoming the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and who are identified today in the world as the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the earth. In any event, getting back to the two sons, they are the two families or sons of the nation of Israel, the elder son being the house of Judah, Jerusalem, and the younger son being the house of Israel, who took his journey into a far country. Now, the apostles understood that Israel was the dispersed, and they understood that they were in a far away places or in a far country. As Peter said of Israel in the dispersion, let's go to Acts chapter 2. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Ye men of Israel," not "ye men of the church," but "ye men of Israel, hear these words." Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him," that is Christ, "both Lord and Christ." Let who know? Let the church know? No, let all the house of Israel know. "For to you," who's he talking to? He's still talking to "ye men of Israel," verse 22, "for to you is the promises, and to your children, and to all that are far off." There's that key word again, all that are far off or in a far country. And who is that? "And it was to all Israel that are afar off." Moving on to Paul and his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 17. Actually, his letter is to the saints of Israel in Ephesus. He stated, "And he," that is Christ, "and he," Christ, "came and preached to you that were far off." Get that key again, far off, in a far country. Here we're going to see that the younger son, of course, he has an inheritance now. He's left. He didn't last very long after he got it. He took off and went into this far country. And now we're going to find the younger son broke and hungry. And when he, that is the younger son, had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. As a nation, Israel, in parable language, Israel had departed from the Lord. Israel had become spiritually depraved. Israel had begun worshiping pagan idols, and Israel had been practicing heathen ways. And Israel had lost the Lord, as we've shown in Hosea, as her means of support. And she became hungry, not for food, but for God. Lost Israel literally had no choice but to work for and live with the heathen, that is the Assyrians. And they may have even literally tended swine, who knows? But if they did, this was the most filthy of animals to any Israelite. But Israel was still hungry, hungry for the truth of the Word of God. And by the time that the apostles started their ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you'll find that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, that's right, the apostles were to administer to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but by this time, Israel was literally starved for the word of truth and more than ready to repent and to be baptized, returning them back to the commonwealth of Israel. They recognized a void in their evil ways. They longed for a better way. They longed for the true word of God and the promised redemption of Israel. Well, then, are you an Anglo-Saxon? And if you are, then you are one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it's time to return to the fold. Israel was the only people under the laws of God, and only Israel could sin against God, and only Israel needed to be redeemed from their sin. So redemption is an Israel piece of theology. And unfortunately, many people see the need for repentance, but because of their worldly ways, they choose not to repent. Oh, they repent with their lips, but they don't repent with their heart and with their mind and with their ways, for they still follow the pagan ways. And oh, how marvelous it will be when the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples of the earth recognize their identity as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, again, that concludes this broadcast for today. I'm out of time again, but I would invite you to stay tuned to our next broadcast when we will continue our study of the Word of God. And I would like to also remind you that these broadcasts are only possible through contributions of our listeners. And if you are being fed by these broadcasts, I would like to suggest that you feed the ministry that they might continue. But until next time, this is Pastor Bob saying, may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.